Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. You probably know from your own reading or hearing of the Psalms, that big book in the Old Testament that comes about approximately the middle of your Bible, that most of the Psalms that are written are used primarily in worship, or they are used in devotion, or as a way of expressing lament. And we saw a little bit of that in the portion that we saw from Psalm 119, which itself is the longest psalm in the Bible. But one psalm actually sticks out that doesn't really function like the rest of the psalms. It's not necessarily used for praise or adoration or worship or lament or in any of the other range of emotions that the psalms typically express, and that is Psalm 1. Psalm 1 actually works a little bit like a proverb, because what it does is it sets the table for the rest of the Psalms. It gives us a picture of the path, the road that the person reading or hearing the Psalms is supposed to walk. Really, it kind of shapes the experience they're supposed to have. I'm just going to read a very small portion of Psalm 1. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. But that one's delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on that law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." So it's laying out again a path, a road that the one following God is to walk. It's a road of wisdom, a road where you are walking with the Lord, that the intention and the purpose is to know the Lord as he makes himself known, right, in his law, in his word. And we're supposed to kind of even ingest that, to meditate on that word. And then that really frames out for the rest of the Psalms the direction of that worship that you are called to experience, to know, to share in God's life. So that path then that Psalm 1 lays out, and really it's almost like a picture of the Christian life, that path and that close identification between God and his word, God and his law, is especially noted in that portion that we saw in Psalm 119, again, the longest psalm, which focuses, by the way, almost exclusively on the law, on God's word. That direction, that joining together of God's law, is kind of a direction for us of walking with and knowing God in all seasons of life. Look at verse 32. It says, "I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding." Doesn't matter if they're in the dust. Doesn't matter if they are in sorrow. Somehow the call of God is emblemized and given in this living word. And now what we see, especially as we get to Christmas, this coordination between God and his word in the path of life has materialized in history. It has become flesh. God's word spoken, God's word now in a person. Listen to what John 1 says. "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So now the word has become flesh. It has DNA, it has hands, it has fingerprints. And this incarnate word, this union between God's revealed spoken word and humanity, now calls us to follow him, to join him on this path. Jesus Christ himself, this union of the spoken word and God's incarnate word, internalizes and expresses then the living word of Scripture, both by writing the law on our heart, as we read in other places, that the Holy Spirit makes that part of our spiritual DNA. It's not something that is outside of us any longer, but it's something that comes from within us. But then as we see in Hebrews chapter 4, he brings that word deeper into our hearts and our minds by the hearing and the experiencing of Scripture. So this living word comes to bear on us by sharpening and shaping our conscience. And look at the description in Hebrews 4, right? It's almost like it is this instrument. It really is an instrument. He calls it a sword, but it just gets down into your soul. It gets down into your spirit. It gets into what you're thinking. Even your attitude in what you do and how you do it. So it gets right just into the core of who you are. Nestled then here in chapter 4 of Hebrews, in between the stuff on the Sabbath, where we learn that Jesus is the one who gives us rest, and then on the other side of it, on the priesthood, where we learn that Jesus is our advocate to God, is this passage on the Word, the living Word from our high priest Jesus, who indeed gives us rest, but then gives us renewal after his image by shaping our conscience. By working to give us, in other words, as Paul says, the mind of Christ. The Portuguese poet Fernando Pessoa wrote, speaking of the human condition, "We are two abysses, a well staring at a sky." Now, that could freak you out, depending on how you read that or how you would take that. But I think he's simply just getting at the idea that we are obscure to ourselves. That like the Apostle Paul says in other places and at different points in his letters, we sometimes have mixed motives in what we do and why we do it. Romans chapter 7, for example, he talks about that very conundrum. That maybe we're on the right path, maybe we're intending to do the good thing, but sometimes we're just so twisted up, we're not sure. But what does verse 13 say? It says, "We may be obscure to ourselves at times, but God never loses track of who we are, what we're doing, and why we are doing it." So while we may at times not be sure, again, the mixed motives, our aim, our goal in the Christian life as we're walking this path with the incarnate word is to have the mind of Christ by having the Bible get down into the nooks of our soul and mind, to have it shape what we do and why we do it. So here's the question. How does that happen? How do we get the word into us in the way that Hebrews describes here? How will this living word get into our souls in such a way that we begin to examine and have a guide to live the kind of life that Christ calls us to? I'm not going to say anything deeply surprising to you by this next part, but simply the way that we are having our consciences formed and shaped and grown and developed, and that we begin to look and experience life more like Christ, is through things like this, through the preaching of the word, through the private reading of Scripture, which we have the privilege to do that most Christians throughout Christian history have not, getting together in small groups to discuss the Bible and pray and talk, getting together one-on-one and just chewing on a portion of Scripture, talking about it, applying it in one another's lives. You see the theme through all that. Like, you knew I was going to say, the preacher's going to say, yeah, preaching. He's going to talk about the Bible. He's going to say we need to do that. But I think the linchpin is community. Doing it with one another. Johnny Cash had a song, "Flesh and Blood." Here's how it goes. I'm not going to sing it. "Flesh and blood needs flesh and blood, and you're the one I need. Flesh and blood need flesh in blood." Now, if we weren't Presbyterians, I would have you turn to your neighbor right now and say, "Flesh and blood need flesh and blood, and you're the one for me." But we are, and I mean we are, so you can keep looking forward. But I want you to feel, even in that awkwardness, the fact you do need one another. Because there are lots of things that we can dump or feed to AI, right? There are things that we can do on online communities, even talking about the Scripture. But getting the mind of Christ, walking that path that is laid out for us, really in all of Scripture, is catalyzed, is activated in community with one another, with Christians in person. Now, normally this happens, not exclusively, but primarily happens in our congregation. So for those of you who are members here or join here, this is your regular place. This is where you're going to get to chop it up. This is where you get Scripture brought into your life, into your soul. But it can also happen outside of your congregation and even outside of our tradition. The Lord uses other people to help us be Christians, to be shaped by His Word. People who know us, know our context, know our past, our history, our struggles, our tendencies, and who care for us. I don't think I've told this story. If I have, just kind of keep moving, nodding along with it, but I still think it applies, so I'll use it again. When I was a junior in college, I was in what is called the cage stage of Calvinism. And if you don't know what the cage stage means, it's, and I think some of it's a function of being a young man, but some of it is, you know, you're just excited about the gospel impacting you in a fresh way. But the cage stage is when you're just kind of over the top, right? You're a little bit pushy. You're always wanting to talk about predestination or election or whatever it is that you've been chewing on. And it's done in kind of maybe a pushy way, a little bit noxious or obnoxious way. Now, look, I want to give myself some credit. I was excited because what happens typically when you come to a Reformed understanding or a Calvinistic view or whatever language you put on it, you get a sense that God is bigger than you, more powerful, more gracious than you had understood in the past. The world becomes clearer because certain things hang together, but it also becomes more mysterious and wider. And I also was realizing how deep my need was, but then also how profound God's love was for me. So all of that was good stuff. And I like talking about that. I hope you like talking about that. But I also kind of got a buzz from picking fights, from trying to win arguments to prove that I was right and their other people's understanding of who God was less so. I kind of liked seeing that I was, because I was maybe right, or I could out-argue them about certain things in the Bible, that maybe I was a little bit more righteous. So what was initially coming to me and through me as a kind of love of the gospel became an anti-gospel in the way I was conducting myself. How do I know this happened? Well, because I had a roommate. And my roommate was a Christian, still is, to my knowledge. His name is Rick, and we were talking about these things, and I was just leaning on him. I was like, yeah, what about this verse? What about this passage? Well, if you say that, you can't believe that. And just kind of going on and on, just trying to paint him into this corner, just being really kind of breathless and kind of ugly about it, really. And finally, Rick said, you know, everything that you say makes sense, but I would never believe it because of the way that you carry it, the way you talk about it, the way you talk to me about it. Doesn't really seem like it's kind of in there. He's talking a lot about grace, but you're sure not gracious. God was kind enough to me in that moment for me to receive that, because it was a gut punch. Ugh. I hated hearing that about myself, but I also needed to hear that about myself, because in that moment, in that encounter, Rick moved me to have the courage, in light of Scripture, to have a self-awareness and even a repentance about what I was doing and how I was doing it. And he was saying it actually in light of Scripture. He helped me to have the courage to believe and confess the truth, but in a way that leads me to Christ and to respect others who are made in Christ's image. But you see, the Word doesn't work just in moving us to repentance. It also, God's Word gets into our souls, into all of us, really, in addressing our doubts and our trials and our need. That's why I had this portion of Psalm 119 read, right, where you're in sorrow and in dust. And sometimes we need someone to bring that word to us. So here's the question. Just two or three questions I'm going to ask you that to really chew on for the rest of this week and really the rest of your lives. Are you present knowing that this is what how the word of God gets into one another's lives, the need we have for community, that the Bible is living and active, but it needs to be carried to others? Are you present with God's people? Are you walking this path of his word so that you can be a herald, a witness of encouragement, bringing to mind even God's love, God's power, God's grace to those who need it? Are you there to build them up, to bring that living word? We have that privilege. The word is what's living and powerful. You just kind of have to bring it there to them, to remind them. But maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you're a few steps back from that. I saw a shirt once, and it said, "Vote for X," or it said, "Vote X," and it listed a particular party. And then at the bottom it said, "It's easier than thinking." It's kind of funny. Some of y'all laughed at that. And I'm not going to tell you which party it was. Whatever party it is, that's exactly the one that it is. But some of y'all might be in the same place, not toward a political party, but to Scripture itself as the living word and the shaper of hearts. And you might be thinking, believe the Bible. It's easier than thinking. And you might be thinking that because of the way that you have seen people, like maybe I did when I was in college, handle the Bible, use the Bible as a sword, right? Just as a quick aside, the Bible's the sword. We're not the ones who are called to be sharp and two-edged. We simply carry that. And I want to say, if that is you this morning, fair enough. I want to concede that there are ways that we Christians can faithlessly parrot verses from the Bible, that there are ways that we go down false paths where Scripture is misused, paths that are dry deserts or dead ends. And we will look at that at the moment. But I just want to lovingly maybe push back on you in this way. Everyone, okay, has something that forms their conscience. And conscience is just that guide or that compass, that voice that directs and shapes what you believe is right or wrong and forms what you decide to do and convicts you to do it, right? Everyone has something that catalyzes that, that moves conscience along. And so maybe you're saying, well, I do, and it's not the Bible and it's not religion. For me, in fact, it's going to be reason, rationality. That is the source of my conscience. I do what makes sense. I do what is rational. But you see the challenge in that. There's nothing wrong with reason per se, but reason is simply a tool. Reason is not actually neutral. It doesn't get to sit in this place floating above everyone else like in Plato's heaven. In fact, there was an interesting conversation a few years ago on Twitter with that someone pointed this out during COVID. And I can't believe I'm going to say this. The one who pointed that out was MC Hammer. Okay, do you know who MC Hammer is? Some of y'all close to my age know who Hammer is. Someone on Twitter he challenged them because they said that reason alone is a commitment to truth. All right, and this was in a tweet. And they said, but philosophy, and by implication, he meant faith commitments as well, are just playing with ideas. You're just kind of toying around. But Hammer hurt them, okay? No one got that. See, you don't really know who Hammer is, and you need to look that up. But at the end of his quote, he said, "You bore me," all right, at the tweet. Now, he was actually respectful, but he was not just going to kind of take it. And Hammer's a Christian, by the way, as well. He says, this is the thing that was genius. He says, when you measure, include the measurer. And what he meant was, whether it's the person measuring something in science or someone who is reasoning, everyone comes from an angle and you are from a perspective, and you have to take that into account too. Because too often, under the claim of neutrality, what really happens is we are just arguing in our own self-interest. And if everyone does this, what you're eventually going to have is a situation of either conflict or where eventually it just gets to, well, who is the mightiest is the rightest, and they're just claiming reason on top of that. You need an outside voice, and I would even say a divine voice, to help give perspective. Now, you might say, okay, well, of course, everyone knows that reason's not just neutral. It's a tool like a hammer that we use, and it just depends on how you're using it or why you're using it makes a difference. But I am going to argue, or I am going to instead have my conscience formed by a commitment to myself, to my family, to my tribe. My conscience is going to be directed towards mainly taking care of those things. Self-interest seems very basic, evolutionary even. My decisions and commitments will be directed towards self-interest, broadly speaking. But if Jesus had come preaching that, we would have never heard of him. Because that would not have stuck out at all. That would have got him in trouble with no one. He would have fit right in the Darwinian hellscape that was first century Rome. But he came preaching something different, that the gospel broadens our scope of who counts as family, who counts as tribe, and really what we even understand by ourselves, such that we have a broader tent, a bigger tent for who counts as neighbors and siblings. And we see that's the point in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. But in fairness, Christians can misuse scripture. And there are paths of bad conscience and twisted conscience. A path, I would argue, that leads into the desert, into the wasteland, right? And thankfully, we have an example of this. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just been baptized. And then it says that he went into the desert and he encountered someone as he was in the desert, in the wilderness. Someone called the accuser, someone we call the devil, who was giving him counsel. And actually, at certain points, was reasoning with him from the Bible. And he was appealing to Christ's conscience to make choices. Choices that, in some level, looked like they were okay and good. Remember the first one, verses 3 and 4. Jesus has been out there for a while. He's obviously being hungry. And he said, there's stones everywhere. Why don't you take these stones and turn them into bread? Satisfy your real need, your hunger, that you need to be sustained. You need life. Life is a gift from God, right? That's all the background in this. Why don't you simply do that? Now, he didn't quote scripture, but he knew the last time God's people had been out in the desert, God did what? He provided for his people by feeding them with food, the manna, gave them water, all of those things. Do it for yourself, Jesus. It's your gift. It is your right. But the situation made all the difference in the world. You see, the miracles that Jesus was eventually going to perform, where he did indeed feed people, take care of them, bread, wine, fish, they were meant to bear witness to the fact that the kingdom of God had come and to draw attention to himself, but in such a way that it would give glory to God. He didn't need to do that there. He didn't need to be selfish in this way. So what happens? Verse 7, and I'm walking through this because the ways that the devil tempted Satan or tempted Jesus are the ways that we can also distort and twist scripture. Verses 5 to 7, now it gets ramped up a little bit, doesn't it? He opens up the Bible, Psalm 91. Here's what you need to do, Jesus. And I know that you care about honoring God and honoring the word. Took him to the top of the temple, the place where the Jews worshipped, at the highest point, told him, throw yourself off. Throw yourself off. Prove how devoted you are to God, how zealous. And then let God show how zealous he is to save you. And then he quoted a verse to kind of give a stamp of approval on that. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But again, scripture was being twisted and used not to glorify God, not to show real confidence in him, but instead to commend a kind of zealotry, a kind of overbearing hyper-religiosity and presumption about God's will. just as it could be a whole sermon altogether on its own. Not all public expressions of affection toward God and Jesus are sincere or come from a heart of devotion, but are about the one doing it. Think about Jesus moving toward, or Judas moving toward Jesus to kiss him. Public act of affection was not for the sake of God's glory. So we're mindful to be careful. And then the last one, knowing in verses 8 and 9, knowing that Jesus is king, the accuser makes an offer of the kingdoms of the world. Isn't that why he came? Didn't he come proclaiming the kingdom of God? But he offered it to him to avoid walking the road that we are actually on now. He invites the Lord to take a shortcut to something good, but that avoids the cross and simply gains power. And just that difference makes it satanic. Each of these broken and subversive uses of the written and living word has the appearance of God's will and God's glory. But in reality, it turns into something else. It turns into something distorted. It makes it about self, selfishness, power, lifting ourselves up instead of the Lord. So here's the other questions I was going to ask you about as we're closing up. As we think about the word shaping our conscience, as we think about being together, are the sermons that you are hearing, the small group Bible studies that you participate in, the private reading and engagement of the word, in service primarily of pointing out who is wrong and how you're right? Or does it move you to a place of engaging with the Lord to take a look at your own motives, your own explanations? Focus on how is God at work in your life, and really, where is your hope? As you engage Scripture, does it cause you to say, "What a Savior! Look how amazing and powerful the living God is. He's a friend. He draws near. He sees my heart and claims it as his own. He doesn't push me away, but he invites me to be challenged, to turn. He doesn't leave me where I am. He opens me up to the gospel." Are these your words as you encounter Scripture? This should be a regular thing. Are the sermons, here's the last question, are the sermons, the small groups, your private reading, moving you to Jesus? You see, the Word of God is living and active because it is animated and vivified and expressed by Jesus' Spirit. And it moves us ultimately to joy and hope, not anger, not pettiness, not a smallness. See, what I'm saying is not simply about just being nice. It's about being godly. It's about being reformed after the image of Christ. Encountering a living word is meant to highlight that this is, whenever we're what we're doing right now, whenever we read, whenever we're a small group, we're hearing the voice of God speaking into our beating heart and our coursing brain to renew us after the image of Christ. And you see, the goal of the Christian life, the experience of the Christian life, is about walking with God for a lifetime on that path. It's something like we get in Luke chapter 24. You remember Luke 24, what happened? It's after the resurrection. There's a couple of disciples walking. They're going somewhere called Emmaus, or it's the road to Emmaus. And they encounter Jesus, but they don't recognize him, and they're just bummed out. Everything we thought was going to happen did not happen. Our leader just got scooped up by Rome, crucified. Seems like it's the end of the story. But then what happens? Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, y'all, it's me." He begins to unfold and unspool the Bible, Moses to the prophets, including the Psalms, and explains how it is fulfilled and centered on himself. And what was their response? Their hearts burned within them. They encountered Jesus because he literally revealed himself, not just simply as physically there, though he was. He could have hugged them, put them in a headlock or whatever. But they really experienced it as he explained the Bible to them. Jesus explaining and giving them his word. What he offered on that road 2,000 years ago, he offers to us every Sunday, every time we are together with our brothers and sisters, reading and praying and experiencing him in the word by faith. He wants that for you and calls us to keep following. Let's pray.